I speak to you in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. With over 10,000 distinct religions in the world today, it should come as no surprise to any one of us when we hear people say things like this: just take your pick, choose whichever religion you'd like. Whatever door you choose to open and go through, you'll still get to heaven, nirvana, jhana, or whatever afterlife you desire. It really doesn't matter how you get there, because all doors lead to the same place anyway. They see their choice as merely a personal preference that ultimately makes no difference whatsoever. But what if all those doors don't lead anywhere at all? And what if some of those doors lead to a place where people will weep and gnash their teeth? We know where that is, don't we? And what if there's only one door that leads to eternal life? And what if that door happens to be such a small, narrow door that many people miss it altogether? Oh, and what if that door will not stay open forever? Jesus talked about all of these in today's gospel, and he went on his way, as he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus had his face set toward Jerusalem, completely focused on the work that his Father had planned for him to accomplish from even before the foundations of the earth were laid: the work of redeeming mankind from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. And yet when someone in that entourage following him that day asked this question, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" It was just as if everything that Jesus had said up until that point, all of the talk about his going up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, and 3 days later to rise from the dead, had gone in one ear and right out the other. So what does Jesus do? He cuts right through the irrelevancy of such a theoretical question as, will those who are saved be few? And he goes right to the heart of that person's real need, saying in essence, don't you worry about how many people are going to be saved. The real question is, will you be saved? Strive to enter by the narrow door, he says. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The question about how many will be saved, or who will be first, or who will be last, is about as irrelevant as trying to guess how many angels can dance upon the head or the pin of a needle. If you've been closely following the narratives from St. Luke's Gospel over the last several weeks, because we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and I know many of you have been following those, you may very well be thinking that the demands of discipleship, that is, of being a follower of Jesus Christ, are incredibly challenging. And they are. Allow me to remind you of just a few of the key sound bites that we've heard directly from the lips of Jesus over the course of the last several Sundays. Leave the dead to bury the dead. No one who puts their hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. Sell all your possessions and give alms to the poor. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. And then last Sunday's, do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, but rather division. These words are certainly not ones you'd expect to hear on a Sunday morning in these so-called dog days of summer. They sound more like something that you would hear in the month of December during the season of Advent, when the talk is all about repentance and judgment, about being alert and being watchful, and about being prepared for the Lord's return, his second coming. According to today's gospel, there is only one door through which we can enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus refers to that door as the narrow door. And although it's a door that's very narrow, one can still get through it. It's also a door that can be closed and locked. No one simply wanders through this door by sheer accident. And no one comes in to take a casual look around and just to see what's inside. Besides that, getting through this door is so difficult that many will try and many will fail. Do you remember these words from Jesus? It's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. People will find that they're not strong enough to push that door open, and that once that door has been locked, they will knock and knock and knock until their knuckles are absolutely raw. They can shout through that door all they want. They can remind the Lord that on one occasion or another, they even had supper with him. Doesn't he remember? They can remind him that they heard him teach in their streets. But that's still not enough to open the door. It isn't even enough that they can quote word for word a few of his most notable sayings. Because the sad fact is that their life bears no evidence whatsoever that they ever had a relationship with him at all. They may think they know him, or at least know of him, but the question is, does he know them? Or was their acquaintance with him far too brief, too shallow, too superficial for him to have any recollection whatsoever of who they are? So he tells them, twice as a matter of fact, you heard it twice in the reading of this gospel, I do not know where you come from. I don't know you. What a perfect example of it's not what you know, but it's who you know. And might I add, it's who it is that knows you. Now, if I'm correct, I dare say that the Jesus this passage is describing is not the same Jesus that most of us have come to know and love and experience a relationship with for our entire life, or are deeply longing to have a personal relationship with and seeking to come to know him this very day. The one we know and have a relationship with is the one who said, come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. He's the same Jesus who took little children up into his arms and blessed them. He's also the same Jesus who preferred mingling with the likes of tax collectors and sinners. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Oh, yes, and make no mistake about it, he's the one we're counting on. We're counting on to hold the door open for us and even to go so far as to wedge his foot in the door so that we can squeeze on through. The only problem is that's not the picture we're getting of him in today's gospel now, is it? No, certainly isn't. One young person came out of the 8:15 service and said to me, boy, that was really tough to hear, Father Christian. I said, well, they're not my words, they're the Lord's words. As with any passage in Scripture, it's really the context into which Jesus is speaking that is so very important for us to get our minds around and to help us focus on exactly what Jesus is driving home in his story about striving to enter by the narrow door. Oh, and by the way, the Greek word for strive is, I just love this word, agonizistha. That's a hard one to say, isn't it, Jeff? It means to agonize, a word meaning an intense exertion, the kind of exertion that an athlete in training for the Olympics would have. Agonizing. The most critical contextual piece in this entire passage comes in verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying where? Toward Jerusalem. And we all know exactly what that means, don't we? Journeying toward Jerusalem meant that he was on his way to his death, and a horrific death at that, death by crucifixion. And what that should have said to all of his followers and to all of those people who were onlookers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the politicians, the Jews, the crowds that gathered around him, is that their time was limited and their choices were limited, and that the door was about to close. It tells us that a shallow, superficial acquaintance with Jesus just won't do. There's no time for it. Those who want to follow Jesus by entering the narrow door can't afford to simply stand in the back of the crowd and listen to him teach, or simply observe the power of his miracles, or attempt to pick up on the fact that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah, God incarnate, God made flesh. But rather, that it's time for them to elbow their way right up to the front of the crowd to make themselves known to him. That it's time to say, "Here I am, Lord. I want to come to know you, and I want you to come to know me." In this context, we also have to remember just who Jesus' audience was. He was talking to a group of people who were absolutely certain that the doorway to God's kingdom was one that would always swing open for them. They knew all the rules, and they lived by them. They believed that their perfect obedience to the law of God was what would make them acceptable in the eyes of God. Besides that, the upper echelon didn't even consider themselves to be sinners. They were people who fully expected to have reserved seats in the kingdom of God set aside just for the chosen people, box seats, if you will, on the 50-yard line. Which is why he gives them this rather stern warning. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the householder has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at that door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' He will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" And then comes the coup de grace, calling out those in his audience who were refusing to accept him as the Messiah, saying, "There you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And men will come from east and from west and from north and from south and sit at the table in the kingdom. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Ouch. That had to hurt, hearing those words said. When they heard these words, they would have to strive just like everyone else had to strive to enter into the narrow door, and that many of them were not going to make it. It was as though that door had been slammed shut right in their faces. And this, of course, was one of the reasons that they initiated their plot to put him to death, because he took their security away from him. What was their security? He undermined their faith in themselves and in their own ability to become right with God through their obedience to the law. He was telling them that God's ideas about goodness and badness, about grace and forgiveness, were far different than theirs. So different, in fact, that the people they thought were beneath them might well get into the kingdom ahead of them, which not only scared them, but really ticked them off. So much so that in their mind's eyes, it would be easy for them to do what? Simply get rid of him. Then it would be for them to change their attitudes and change their whole way of life. So that's exactly what they set out to do. They set out to eliminate him, to have him crucified. And as we all know, they succeeded in doing just that. Now, lest we're tempted to point our finger and say that this passage is just about the Jewish leaders and the religious hierarchy of Jesus' day, let's not make that mistake. Rather than trying to figure out what God is going to do with others, remember the line, "Will those who are few be saved?" The most important question for us to ask is this one. Do I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Am I certain that I have entered through the narrow door that leads to eternal life? Do I know for sure that I'm saved? If we try to calculate our chances of getting into the kingdom by focusing on others and saying, well, just take a look at their life. Look what they're doing, or look what they've done. I doubt very much they're going to get in. Jesus' message for us today is this one. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. For everyone who believes that they have the key that opens the door to the kingdom, there are many others who won't even go anywhere near that door. They never even try the handle because they're certain they're not going to get in, that they're locked out. If I've heard it once, I've heard it hundreds of times. How could God possibly ever forgive someone like me? I'll never make it in. But then along comes the Apostle Paul to remind us that there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation, a payment, by his blood to be received by faith. So when Jesus utters these words, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last, he's not excusing any one of us from striving to enter through the narrow door. Remember, our striving, our agonizing does not mean that we can in any way, shape, or form earn our way through the narrow door by keeping God's laws perfectly. No, that's something none of us could ever, ever do in this life. No, rather, our striving is about realizing who it is that we need to know and exactly what it is that we need to know about him. It's about knowing Jesus as our personal Savior and about making sure that he knows us. We need to come to know that there is only one way and one way alone to get into the kingdom of God. And that way is to recognize the fact that we are all sinful human beings and that it is only by God's grace and his forgiveness whereby we are going to be allowed to enter into his kingdom. We just sang about this in that wonderful hymn, "There is a Green Hill Far Away." Verses 3 and 4, if you want to look in your leaflet. I'll quote it anyway. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There is no other. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate, the door of heaven, and let us in. The only way to enter into God's kingdom is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way, The same one who said, I am the door. I am the door of the sheepfold. He's also the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, it's God who makes a way where there is absolutely no other way. Not 10,000 ways, just one way. God is the one who will open the door of heaven for you because he loves you, because he's forgiven you, and because he's accepted you through the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, remember, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all of the wrong that we do. When I was in the third grade at Zion Lutheran School in Colby, Wisconsin, and I'm not promoting Colby cheese here, Jeff, but you may want to talk about it if you'd like. It really is a good cheese, Colby Longhorn, when you go to Publix or Harris Teeter. I don't have any investments in it either, so it's just really good cheese. Whenever we sang that familiar song, when I was in the third grade, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and that's the song we're going to close this service with today, by the way, as well. One of my classmates, my earliest girlfriend, actually, was Janice Nagel. Sorry about that, Sarah, I never told you about her. I mean, for Pete's sake, it was just the third grade. She always liked to change the words around to that song just a little bit, and here's how she would sing it. Jesus knows me, this I love. Jesus knows me, this I love. Just think about that. How well does Jesus know you? And just how well do you know and love him? Your answer to that question is really the key that will allow you to enter through the narrow door that leads to the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Eternal God, you are the light of the minds that know you, the joy of the hearts that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you. Grant us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you, because in serving you is our perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.